Turn this evening to the book of Revelation and chapter 15. This chapter introduces the subject of the vials of wrath. From an earthly standpoint, the union of the power of Satan as the great red dragon, the power of the kingdom of men, the beast from the sea, and the power of apostate Christianity, the beast from the earth, like a lamb, appear invincible in persecuting the saints. But what we see in history past is not the end of the matter. The testimony of the saints gave the beast from the sea a well-nigh deadly wound. We see that in chapter 13 and verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. It recovered. But we must not forget that even that recovery is not going to sustain it in the persecution of the saints indefinitely. Recovery will not be the case as the judgments of God intensify, as we find in the vials of wrath. You see that chapter 15 is an introduction to the pouring out of these vials. It helps us to get this whole matter into proportion, and it is a chapter, as you can see, of encouragement for the people of God, reminding us that God is still in control. And whatsoever the headwinds might be, the trials and the temptations, we are left in no doubt that the victory is to Christ and to his people. In opening up this particular chapter then, we look at three things: the sign, the song, and the sanctuary. And the alliteration there will help us to remember what this chapter is all about: the sign, the song, and the sanctuary. So first of all, the sign. You see how this section of the book begins: and I saw another sign in heaven. This book of Revelation is in fact full of signs, is it not? Showing us the way in connection with the holy warfare, that we might not be discouraged, but encouraged and persevere steadfast to the end. A sign, says John. Another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Here we have three descriptions to capture our attention and to encourage our souls. A great and marvelous sign. Now, great translates a Greek word here, which makes us think of that which is big, very big, and in this context, as big as they come, or as great as you can imagine. A great sign, says John. He also describes it as marvelous. That is something to be wondered at. Something that takes away our breath because of our astonishment. Something really amazing. And it is a sign. That is an indication. As the road sign, when you're driving, tells you what to expect. So as you go along in the Christian life, here is a sign to tell you what to expect. You know how the hump-backed bridge sign there on the road will cause you to slow down or risk an accident with a vehicle that you cannot see coming towards you. You cannot see over the humpback bridge. And so you must slow down. You must take care. The sign warns you. It shows you what to do. Undoubtedly some take no notice. And certainly I remember from when I was a young man, the hump-backed bridge, or the similar effect with the road, they were the cause of many accidents and resulted in terrible accidents, catastrophes. We cannot afford to ignore the sign. When there is a sign with warnings of God's judgment, what an abject folly it is on the part of men and women and boys and girls to ignore it. Because these things are surely true, and these things come to pass. And those who will take no heed will be like that whole generation in the days of Noah. They thought that this godly man was a fool, building this huge boat and loading it up with his provisions and with his family and with the beasts of the earth. But you see, when the door was shut and when the rain started to fall incessantly and when the waters rose, it was shown who the fools were. Not Noah and his family who had heeded the warning, but those who had continued on in unbelief. Those who ignore God's warnings with respect to judgment to come will be the worse for it. Paul wrote those words in 2 Corinthians Chapter 6 and verse 2, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts," says the psalmist. A wonderful message is being proclaimed. It is the message of God's salvation, that whosoever will come to Christ will find forgiveness of sins and life eternal. What a wonderful message this message of the gospel is. The message of Calvary, that God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to die in the place instead of sinners, to make peace by the blood of his cross, and that whosoever will may come. Surely you can see what a fool you would be to ignore this message. To go on in your sins, careless and indifferent about this God-provided salvation. How many, dear friends, are doing that? You remember the Philippian jailer, when he was overtaken by this completely unexpected event, that all of the doors of the prison were opened. He thought that the prisoners would have escaped the consequences of that for him would be that he would be put to death in some dreadful way, most likely. And he is about to commit suicide when the apostle calls to him, "Do thyself no harm, we are all here." And you remember his cry in response, "What must I do to be saved?" What an answer the apostle had to that cry: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Paul and Silas cry. There is a sign. The sign has to do with the judgment of God. Surely you will cry out in your soul when you think about the judgment of God, and how absolute and how complete it will be, how every impenitent sinner will be overtaken. Surely you will cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And when you do, I trust those words of the Apostle Paul will come into your heart: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." When our assurance of faith is waning because of the spiritual struggles that we have had with our own personal indwelling sin, then these words are words of comfort to us. We're not expecting to be accepted by God on the basis of our own works, on the basis of personal merit. No, the gospel message is: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so, this sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels. Now, we learn from chapter 16 and verse 1 that each of these angels has a vial of wrath. "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.'" Now, vial is a well-known term in the pharmacist's vocabulary, possibly not so much today as it has been in my lifetime and earlier. The vial to the pharmacist is a small bottle of thin glass in which some important liquid can be contained. The alternative spelling of a vial is with a PH at the front instead of the V, and this closely follows the spelling of the Greek word which is translated here, vial. This indicates a broad, shallow cup. You might think of your morning cereal breakfast bowl, something like that. But these bowls do not contain shredded wheat, but rather the sure wrath of God. This unmixed, undiluted, righteous anger of God against sin. And they are there in the vial, waiting to be poured out. There are seven angels, with each with their vial, and they are going to go forth successively, one after another, and pour out these vials. We're not looking at the detail of that this evening, but when we come to chapter 16, we will see more about these seven plagues. John, at this particular point, speaks of these seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now, if you read that carefully, you see that John refers to these as the seven last plagues. And the Greek word which is here translated last is temporal in its meaning. It has to do with time. So if you come back from your holidays and you say, the last thing that I did on holiday was such and such, well, you know what that means. Chronological sequence, and at the end of this chronological sequence, you come to that which was last of all. In this context, it means final. The final plagues. Now, in the football world, the final is at the end. All of the other games have been played. The quarterfinals are over, and the semifinals have taken place, and this is the last game, the final. Now, I mention this because this is a strong argument against the interpretation of the book of Revelation that sees a parallelism whereby the different things that we have seen in sequence are interpreted as merely being the same thing spoken of in different ways. When we see here the seven last plagues mentioned, it's strongly indicative of us of a sequence. It's not as though all of these different visions are just telling the same story in a different way. When you look carefully at the opening of the seals, for example, you see that that seventh seal leads into the blowing of the trumpets. And you see that that seventh trumpet leads into these seven last plagues. And you notice that they are described as the seven last plagues. Indeed, the Greek word here is the one which gives us our English word eschatology, meaning the last things. And the Greek word is a superlative, meaning the farthest away in place or time. So the sounding of the seventh trumpet leads to the opening of the temple, as we saw in chapter 11, and it is from the temple that the angels emerge with their vials. Look at verse 6. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Now we have expositors of a reputation who do take the parallel view in connection with the interpretation of this book. But I would merely commend to you what I have mentioned here this evening, at least that you might give consideration and reconsideration to this issue of sequence. The vials are not at the same time as the seals, the thunders, the trumpets, but it would appear, and strongly so, they are the end of the series of judgments. This brings us to the song. John says, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, everything that he has for the purposes of extending his kingdom and suppressing the truth, they have the victory. And they stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And this brings us to the song. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, we find two conditions of the saints. They are persecuted on earth. They are perfected in heaven. Thus John describes himself as the brother and companion in tribulation of believers. Right back at the beginning there, in chapter 1 and verse 9, your brother and companion in tribulation, in these troubles, in the here and now, in these persecutions, because he's in prison, you remember. So, in this world, you will have tribulation. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, we're not to be troubled. I have overcome the world. But John sees the glorified saints in heaven. Those who have already got the victory over the beast, his image, his mark, and the number of his name. They have not conceded to him. They have not followed him. They have not supported him. They have remained faithful. And in remaining faithful, suffered no doubt many things, even to martyrdom. But you see that they are in a condition of jubilation in this heavenly glory. The secular American who seeks his heaven here in this world views what we are seeing at this point in time as pie in the sky when you die. They look at it from the point of view, it's better to have your pie here and to eat it and to enjoy it than to be looking forward to some future bliss and blessedness. Well, I hope that is not your point of view this evening. He wants his pie now, but that is not God's way. The Christian hope carries us beyond time and into eternity. Now, what are we to note concerning this song of the redeemed? Well, first of all, we see that this song is the song of glorified saints. Those who have come before God in the heavenly glory, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, why should they be singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb? Well, here in Moses and in the Lord Jesus, we have these two great servants of God. And Moses foreshadowed Christ as being the mediator of the new covenant. God made Moses into a mediator, that is, the one who would speak to the people. And he would speak to the people the words of God. He would also be the leader of the people. And if you study the life of Moses, you'll realize what a phenomenal man God made him to be. He was a great writer. He was a great leader. And in so many different ways, so gifted and enabled to lead this vast company of people through the wilderness 40 years. and to be faithful to God. So Moses was under God, the founder, as it were, of the Jewish nation, leading them out of the bondage in Egypt and giving to them their constitution and their laws as the servant of God. And you can see how in Moses then we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to his spiritual kingdom and how he is the founder of God's eternal kingdom. So Peter referred to Moses' declaration of the one who is coming like him, but greater than him. In Acts chapter 3:22, we find Peter saying, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." So Moses administered under God this temporal deliverance, brought Israel out of the Egyptian captivity. A picture of the saving work of Christ, bringing his people out of the bondage to sin and Satan and death, and leading us on through this wilderness of world to that heavenly glory in the presence of God. And Moses, you remember, gave Israel God's law from Mount Sinai. And you have in that a picture presented of the Lord Jesus Christ, who preached the Sermon on the Mount. But God's law from Sinai, it could not save the people. We're all sinners. We cannot get to heaven by keeping the law, because we cannot keep the law. The law is so perfect and excellent as a reflection of the character of God. The Lord Jesus Christ kept it perfectly. You know how he summed it up. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. You haven't done that. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You haven't done that. We sinners cannot keep this law of God. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ there on the mount delivers the Sermon on the Mount, and it is full of grace and truth. God's not looking to you, he's not looking to me to save ourselves. He sent his Son to save us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ can talk about that true blessedness that results from faith in himself. You remember how Moses instituted the Passover with the blood of the slain lamb on the doorpost to protect from the angel of death that was passing through the nation. And so the Savior came as the true Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, to give eternal life. So we can understand why they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the mediator of the Old Testament, and the song of the Lamb. That is, of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What a great song then. What a song of praise and a song of delight. So as Moses was the mediator of the covenant to the Jews, so the Lord Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant to Jews and Gentiles. Now in both dispensations, sinners were saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Either the Christ looked forward to, the Christ of prophecy, or in our own day, looking back to the Christ who has come, the Christ of the New Testament that we learn about in the Gospels, in the Acts, in the Epistles, and in this book of Revelation. And the whole emphasis is that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. That has always been the case. That was how Moses himself was saved. And that is how Joshua and the prophets of the Old Testament period were saved. But the manifestation of this, the revelation of this is so much plainer in the New Testament. But we do not overlook the fact that it was there in the Old Testament. You think of Isaiah in chapter 53 and the suffering servant of the Lord, the one who has surely borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. You see, Christ coming and in that substitutionary way taking the place of the sinner and suffering the curse of the law, that you and I, through faith in Christ, might be freely forgiven. So Israel in Egypt was protected by the angel of death, by the blood of the Lamb. And just as Moses was that mediator of the covenant to the Jews, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant to Jews and Gentiles, that we might be saved through grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. So this song is a victory song. It is full of praise to God. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. You see, the glorified saints declare the wonder of God's achievements. Great and marvelous are thy works. The glorified saints declare the wonder of God's attributes. They sing, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. You see, the power of God, the justice of God, the truth of God, the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God. So they are preoccupied with God's achievements, with God's attributes, and the glorified saints declare the wonder of God's adoration. All nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. The truth was there in Palestine for centuries, century after century. There was this and that Gentile who was saved, but the mass of believers during that period were the physical descendants of Abraham. But now this adoration, all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. You see, the praise of the church triumphant spurs on the church militant. We must be missionary minded. We must be evangelistically minded. The truth is to go out to the ends of the earth in order that sinners of every nation and of every tongue might be saved. And soon we shall offer perfect praise in heaven. So we take heart in our troubles. Paul explains there in writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12 and 10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, in closing, notice two things here in connection with the sanctuary. And after that I looked, says John, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Note the Old Testament counterpart to this. We find in Isaiah 6, the prophet writing, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. See, Isaiah reports here on the glory of the sovereign Lord, as well able to do his will in the host of heaven and the kingdom of men. And we see the parallels here with what we have in Revelation. I looked, and behold, a temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. We note the throne of absolute sovereignty, the temple as a place of worship, the threefold adoration of the cry there, Holy, holy, holy. It is repeated here, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. And the tremor of the posts of the doors, and the telltale sign of the divine presence as at Sinai in the tabernacle, the house was filled with smoke. And so here, verse 8, we read, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. So you see, going all of the way back to Isaiah, these images of the glory of the Lord are here spoken of in connection with this vision of the Apostle John. So there is a temple, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven, verse 5. There are angels, and the seven angels came out of the temple. There is God's absolute holiness as hating and judging sin. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. There is the indicative smoke even in verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Same God in the Old Testament as we find in the New. The God of Exodus, deliverance, is with us still. The God of Sinai glory is the God of Christians. The God of Canaan possession is the one who will give that eternal possession to his people. And the one of Jerusalem habitation and temple presence is for us still. The persecuted saints are the prevailing saints. The contrary powers are as the horse and its rider drowned in the sea, as the Assyrians who came up against Jerusalem but perished in a night. So the outpoured vials will demonstrate the victory of God in upholding righteousness and punishing wickedness. The message of Revelation is, never doubt it. Even when your heart is low on account of trials and temptations and difficulties encountered. Never doubt it. Christ must reign forever and forever, and those who put their trust in him will reign with him forever and ever. Amen.